All right. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that we can look into your word, and we can do that in our country at this point in relative peace. And we appreciate your word because that's how you communicate to us, and we thank you for it. Amen. Well, if you'll turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter, we're finishing up some of the more misunderstood or difficult passages in the gospel, trying to lay a foundation for the concept that no Christian, at least in our church, should ever be apprehensive or hesitant of looking at any of God's word, because it all makes sense. There are no passages here that we're scared of or we don't know what they mean, because they all mean something and they're all relative to the to God's communication to us. And in Matthew, the 25th chapter, we have, it's not called a parable, so I'm hesitant in calling it a parable. But if you look at the first verse of the 25th chapter, it says, "And the kingdom from the heavens shall be likened." And this word likened is a future, and it has the idea of this is what's going to happen in the future. So two things happen with that word likened. And that is that the word liking is a, I'm having trouble getting around, is a, puts it in the future. So that means this is a prophecy from Jesus' point of view. And the second thing it means is that it's symbolic in the same way that a parable would be. So when we read about the 10 virgins, they obviously are not just 10 virgins. They represent something, and we'll be seeing that as we go through. Now, before we look at the 25th chapter, we need to know a little bit about the cultural aspects of this account here. In the Orient, or in better, more precisely, in Old Testament times, which is, you realize, Jesus is speaking in Old Testament times, there were components to a marriage. And you, if you've read, seen any kind of historical documentation on, or novels on Henry VIII and all the times back in the 1500s, this is also true in Western culture, that the marriages, at least with people of higher birth, were not for love. That's a 20th century concept. In the Orient, 2,000 years ago, when somebody of any kind of substance is born, they were the parents of the two, both the male and the female, and sometimes even before they were born, would make a contract. When my daughter is of age, she'll marry your son of age. The two. And usually it was to some kind of, in politics, or it could even in families, it would be in New Old Testament times, it would be to solidify maybe enough enough workers to bring in the crop from a field or whatever. It usually had some kind of binding relationship between two families or two tribes or two wealthy families. And it would be beneficial to both. There was also a dowry involved, but we won't get into that today. So the first thing you need to know about this account when we read it is that the parents would make a contract for the two to get married. The second thing you need to know is that probably, I don't want to offend anybody with our 21st century perspective, but this usually happened around the age of 13 or 14 in this society. And in fact, I've been reading a lot of the, quote, scripture that didn't make it into the Bible. And most of them, the Gospel of St. Thomas, there's about four of them, the Gospel of Mary, and these didn't make it in because you can obviously tell they're not scripture, but they do all quote Mary as being 14 years of age when she gave birth to Jesus, which would fit with the culture at that time. Remember, 33 years old was, you were put out to pasture in those days. you're getting old in terms of the life cycle. So the parents would make a contract for the marriage in the future. When the male was of age, he would go to the female's house and bring her back to his father's house. And we'll do this because I didn't anticipate a divergent Sunday school. Then the marriage would be consummated with witnesses, which is really a hard one for me to internalize. But if you watched Henry VIII, you know that that happened, because if there wasn't a proof of the consummation of the marriage, then either party could renege on the contract that marriage involved, which would be a dowry, or which would be maybe co-ownership of some kind of business or field. So it was an important thing that the marriage actually occurred. Then after the marriage, there would be a wedding feast to celebrate the marriage that already occurred. And you have this in John, the second chapter, where Jesus makes the water into wine. That should always in that passage be translated marriage feast. The marriage had already taken place generally in those days with witnesses. Now that brings us to the 25th chapter of Matthew. We have our cultural. Remember, this I did that for a reason. We interpret the Bible to mean what the reader at that time would have noticed and would have thought. We don't take our 20th century, 21st century, I'm having trouble with that one, the 21st century perspective back there. We have to always interpret Scripture by what it actually says linguistically, grammatically, and historically what it would mean. And that's what we're doing here. So let's look at the 25th chapter with that background. Verse 1. Then shall the kingdom from the heavens, remember heavens is not the realm of authority, it's where the authority comes from, shall in the future be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now I want to mention here that this, in these first 13 verses, there will be no reference to the bride. That's an important concept. There's no reference to the bride, and there's no identification of the groom, so we'll do that inductively. Verse 2, and five of the virgins were wise. In the King James, that word wise has the idea of phroneo. It's the same word you have over in Colossians, the third chapter, and has the idea of focus, or they keep in their perspective, or I'm going to translate it focus. Verse 2, and five of the virgins were focused, and five of them were moronic, meaning they didn't have focus, and they just were all over the place. They were blonde. I didn't say that. Stereotypically. Verse 3, they that were moronic took their lamps and took no. And you can add in your thinking, this is not adding to Scripture, no extra oil. Because down later, we'll see that the lamps are burning. And that would mean that they would have to bring extra oil. And you'll see that in this context. Having said it in that way, I can remember when I was a youth singing, put oil in my lamp, keep it burning, burning, burning. You ever heard? I think they get it from here. And I think that they are probably the foolish virgins that like that song. Okay. Verse 5, or 4. But the focused virgins took extra oil. I'm adding that because it's in the concept. In their vessels. You see, that's that vessel. Don't think of a vessel as a big ship. The vessel could be like a small container. It can vessel that they put fish in could be like a basket. So it's just some kind of container they had oil in, which obviously is extra oil. Verse 5, while the bridegroom delayed, I think this is where they get the heresy of Jesus tarrying his return. But this is from a human point of view. From a human point of view, and we'll explain this later, it seems like it's when he comes is kind of hard to figure out. And that would be the first half of the tribulation. I'll give you a clue. Okay, verse 5. While the bridegroom delayed, all 10 virgins slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. We'll get back to interpreting that for you in a minute. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. When you went to sleep with a lamp, you turned it way down so there's just the wick just barely had a glow, and then and not much light. And then when you wanted it to actually get light, and I measured it once. I've had those kerosene lamps. It's about, I'm guessing, 15, 20 watts. It's not big time light. Okay, and all the virgins rose, verse 7, and trimmed their lamps, verse 8. And the moronic virgin said unto the focused ones, give out of your oil for our lamps. Now here's, and you have a Scofield Bible that tells you exactly what I'm going to say. For yours are going out. So all 10 of them have them lit, you see. And if you have, do you have a Scofield Bible up there? You look at the E and then you go to the middle column and it says going out. And that's correct. Verse 9. But the wise ones, or the focused ones, said, answered and said, not so, lest there not be enough oil for us and you. But you go rather to them that sell oil, that's the concept, and buy oil for yourself. Now I want to say, in case I forget to mention it, when it comes to salvation, you can't do that. And the wise virgins, or the focused virgins, are being a little selfish with their oil here. And that's nothing wrong with that. In terms of salvation, I can't give somebody salvation. They have to go get it on their own. Or, you know, in terms of, in our dispensation, believing in the Lord. Verse 10. And while they, the five moronic virgins, went to buy oil, the bridegroom came. And they, the five focused virgins that were ready, went in with him to the marriage. Now, they're not the bride. Remember I said that in this culture, when there's an important marriage in terms of the contract, it was always witnessed. And I watched a PBS had a series years ago. I think they repeated every now and then the Six Wives of Henry VIII. And if you just watch that, you know that that's been in the cultures for years, and that was true of this culture. So what we're showing you here in verse 10 is that these virgins are the witnesses, they're not the bride. And so verse 10, the bridegroom came, and they, the five focused virgins, were ready, and they went in with him, and the marriage, that's the consummation, and the door was shut. Afterwards there came the other five foolish virgins and said, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And he, we'll identify he in just a minute, answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, I don't know you. Watch. Now, this is a key. Watch. Therefore, for you intellectually know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. Now, we don't have a chart, but we'll do this in our head. But there's a lot of things we need to recap in what I just read, and that's this. All of them are virgins. All 10 have lamps that are burning. All go to meet the groom. And there's no, and we'll come back to interpreting this in a minute, but we want to get our elements down. There is no difference until midnight. Now, five bring extra oil because they anticipate the return will take a while, and those five are selfish with their oil. Five lose focus. They don't take the return that seriously. And then these 10, all 10, were designated to be witnesses of the consummation of the marriage. Now let's go back and let's do some interpretation. Let's go back to the midnight where the change occurs, which is in verse 6. Now, I might give you a suggestion of what it is. I don't know if you remember when we did that series on what happens on earth when we're gone. We made a great big emphasis. We had a great amount of emphasis on mid-tribulation. Remember, there was like about 10 or 15 things that happen at mid-tribulation that change. In the first half of the tribulation, which is called the beginning of sorrows, is bad, but when we get to mid-tribulation, a whole bunch of things happen, and the last half is called the tribulation, the great one. One of the things that happened at mid-tribulation is that the first beast of Revelation 13 becomes a world dictator. There were a whole cadre of things that also happened. But here's what happens at mid-tribulation that we need to know about for this account here, this symbolic account. And that's that the 144,000 are sealed and are told to go out and evangelize the whole world, that there'll be no one without any excuse that will go out and evangelize the whole world. Turn back to chapter 24 of Matthew and you can see it. And this is called the gospel of the kingdom, and we're going to talk a little bit about what that is because we need to know it. Okay, verse 13, we got to get it because for our context. And he that shall endure until the end. Does that sound like the five foolish virgins, or does that sound like the five focused virgins? That would be the five focused virgins. He that will endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, in this context, back in verse 6 through verse 7, you have the first half of the tribulation, the seals. Now, if you remember, the outline for this chapter is verses 4 through 8 are the first half of the tribulation. Verse 14 is mid-tribulation, and verses 15 up to 29 are the second half. So verse 14 is going to sit right at mid-tribulation. Why am I making a big deal of that? What happens in the account, the symbolic account over in 25? The change happens at midnight. Got it? Okay, mid-tribulation. Verse 14, and this, the gospel that saves them in verse 13, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness to all the nations, and then shall come the end of the age. Go back over to chapter 25. Look at another thing that happens at midnight. Verse 6, and behold, at midnight there a cry was made. So for the first half of the tribulation, those that believe in Christ's return to earth, they will not really be focused because they don't have, well, they'll be focused on his return, but they won't really see the immediacy of his return. When the 144,000 go out and start evangelizing the world, then it's going to really emphasize that the time is coming near. So they get out of their slumber. Do you see that in this context? Let me show you. Back in verse 5, they're sleeping. No big deal during the first half of the tribulation. In the second half of the tribulation, they're going to have to be alert. Why? Well, we read it down in verse 13, because the things are going to be so tumultuous, they won't know for sure what day it will come. Now, if they have a calendar and they could keep track, they would know, because the days are numbered. But they won't have a real good fix on when necessarily exactly mid-tribulation started. But they will have to be alert in the second half of the tribulation. Let's keep on going down. In verse 8, so all the virgins get up. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll be proving it a couple different ways. I'm going to suggest to you that all 10 virgins represent profession to Jesus Christ. but only the five that are focused on his return, and I'll show you why, are those that actually are believers, that actually have possession of salvation. Now, you saw it in that previous verse, and let me show you another one. Look back in verse 14 of the 24th chapter, or verse 13, the 24th chapter, it says that they have to, this word, that word for endure has the idea of hold up on there. Let's see, I'm speaking, let me be careful. Has the idea, I don't have my original, but it, obviously they're focused on the end of the tribulation. Now, what happens at the end of the tribulation? Christ returns. Now, here's what I'm going to show you, and I'm going to show it to you from Scripture. And that's this. During the last half of law, it's not really a half, the last 43% of law, after the Jehovah left, this is in Ezekiel 10, after Jehovah left his presence in Israel, during the first part of law, the first 60% of law, 57%, the way to be saved was not keeping the law. People get that all haywire. The law blessed you physically. The way to be saved in the Old Testament, the first part, was to believe that Jehovah dwelt among Israel above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. After he leaves, they can't believe he's there anymore, can they? So for the last 43%, or the, I call it the last half, rounding off, roughly, in the last part of law, since Jehovah left, the way they believed in Jehovah is that Jehovah would return. Now, let me show you some verses that prove that to you. Turn to Isaiah 25. Robert, that would be page 734. Isaiah 25. This is a verse that's translated very well. I can give you, let me not lie, let me give you an exact number. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. At least 11 or 12 verses in Isaiah that say this same thing, but I'm just going to show you the one that's translated the best. Now, if you got 12 verses that say this, it's a pretty important concept. Even if it's one verse, it's important, but this is really nothing to be debated. Now, why am I doing this? Most people think you were saved under law by keeping the Ten Commandments. That's how they come over in the New Testament and say, and just believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, rose again, is easy beliefism. You got to do something. Because under law, they had to obey the Ten Commandments. No, under law, you obeyed the Ten Commandments, whether you're saved or lost, and you got blessed physically. And the majority of Israel, the majority of the time, was unsaved. But they were blessed at times. Now, over in Isaiah 25, now I turned the page. Let's see. What page should it be on, Robert? 34? Okay. Oh, there it is. 25, verse 9. And it shall be said in the day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Now, how do you, in the Old Testament, what is the object of faith to believe in God? You can go out here on the sidewalk, you can run around anywhere you want as an unsaved person and say, I believe in God, I believe in God. And even in the 14th chapter of the book of John, Jesus says, if you don't believe me in me, you don't believe in God. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, if you don't believe in his death, burial, and resurrection for your sins, then you don't believe in him. So, during the last part of law, which will also be true, but something's going to get added to it, but will also be true during the tribulation, because the tribulation is the last 7 years of law, they have to wait for him, verse 9, in the middle, and he will save us. How does he save them? By believing he will return. You'll see it in this verse. And he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. They can't get any clearer than this, that believing that he was going to return, and part of that return is the restoration of Israel, saves a person in the Old Testament, and it also is going to save a person in the tribulation. During the tribulation, there's going to be something added. during the tribulation, instead of just believing Jehovah returns, they're going to have to believe that Jehovah is Jesus Christ, who died for my sins. So our gospel is actually going to get something added to it during the tribulation. The Old Testament gospel is going to get something added to it, and it's going to be a different object of faith during the tribulation. Which of the virgins had that object of faith? The ones that took it seriously and took some extra oil because they knew there was a time coming. And they knew the time was coming in an exact chronology and an exact timing because they took the extra oil and because they heard the shout at midnight. So this is all going to start fitting together. Now let me show you another one. Well, let's go to some. Well, okay, on your own. We got going a little bit more. So on your own, read Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is where Jesus gets the Beatitudes from. Psalm 37 in verses, here's the verses you have to read, verse 7, 9, and 34. It has to do with waiting for Jehovah, and it says in that psalm that when you wait for Jehovah, that that is tied to the restoration of Israel, and that's when the meek will inherit the earth. And that is going to be signaled. When is the evangelism of that concept going to go worldwide? At mid-tribulation. Turn back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And we're down to verse 8. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil. You cannot. You can give somebody else the plan of salvation, and it'll be different from them than for us. But you can't do it for them. They had to go get their own oil. Now, the oil is not work. It's just showing that they had faith. Do you understand? From a saved point of view, no, in any dispensation, let me say that again. From a saved point of view, in any dispensation, it's not works that saves you. Works are an evidence of faith. Read Romans, the fourth chapter. It wasn't because Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son that he would save. Abraham was saved because he looked up at the stars and he said, God, I believe that every one of those stars represent the seed from my loins, my progeny. That's why he was saved, because he believed. And when you go through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, all those works are works because the person already had faith. Okay, now that brings us down to verse 9. And the focused one answered and said, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but rather go to them and sell and buy for yourself. This reminds me of Jesus' rebuke and mock of the church of Laodicea, where he says, you think if all the verses in the Bible, there are no verses that are more cunning, that just are rubbing salt in the wound, than when Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, you think you're so rich, well, go ahead and buy your salvation. And the answer is, you can't do it. The good or the wise virgins could not do it for the foolish ones. They had to believe on their own. And if they would have believed, they would have been serious and they would have got their own oil. Let's keep going. Verse 10. And while the foolish ones went to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Now stop right there. Just go across the page to verse 42 or 41 is describing when Christ returns. And they get this mixed up with the rapture. I hope you don't. This is Christ's second coming. It's completely reversed. At Christ's second coming, the people who are being judged for condemnation and for punishment are going to be taken away. And the ones that get reward will stay here. It's exactly the opposite at the rapture. But in verse 41, it's talking about two women shall be grinding at the mill and one shall be taken away. That's the judgment. And the other left. You can read the whole thing here. on your own. Verse 42, watch, therefore, for you don't know what day your Lord comes. But know this, that the good housemaster of the house has known, and they watch. These are two different words for watch, and they mean that you're really apprehensive of the come. This word and these concepts are never used of Christians. At the Christians is to eagerly anticipate Christ's return for the church. The Christian is to welcome and love Christ's return. Those that are in the saved during the tribulation are not Christians. They're to watch, and it's not a watch like we are to watch. Because look down in this second, in this concept, in verse 43, know this, that the good man of the house shall know in that watch. That's the time. That's in the middle of the night. Thieves should come. We don't look for Christ to come for the church as a thief. If you're during the millennium, you're going to be scared of his return, even if you're saved, because things are going to happen. And I'll show you that. Oh, look over at verse 30 of the 24th chapter. It says that when he shall appear, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Even those that are saved, even though they're going to be saved through all this, there's going to be some stuff going on. You're going to see a light show. You're going to see all this judgment. It's not going to be happy. It's not going to be like the rapture. What does the rapture say? Comfort one another. So it's a whole different attitude. It's a whole different attitude. Back over to the 25th chapter in the 10th verse. And they that went to buy the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage consummation, and the door was shut. When Christ comes, no longer will his return be the object of faith. It can't be, because faith is always in the future. So after he actually comes, the object of faith is going to happen. And when he actually comes, the only people that are going to be left on earth are saved. Why? Because all the unsaved are going to be snatched away. And the door will be shut for the first generation, or first part, when between the millennium, between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, there's 75 days. Nobody will be saved in that time. During the first few years of the millennium, nobody will be saved, because everybody here is saved. There'll be no new converts. It'd probably be a more accurate way of saying that. Till the first generation starts begetting, and they become to the age of accountability, which will be 100 years. So we can safely say there probably will not be new converts for over 100 years. We have verses, and that, did you hear the word probably? Okay. There'll probably be exceptions if I know God too. There's exceptions to every rule. Okay, back to verse 11. Afterwards came also the other five virgins, say, Lord, Lord, let us in. You know, I've been to a lot of funerals. I used to not like them. And then I got thinking, we went 2 years without funerals. You know, they actually serve a purpose. They allow us to bring some kind of closure. And so now I'm going to like them at this age. But anyway, I've been to a lot of funerals, and every funeral I've been to, or memorial, my father and myself and other people I've known, we never speak to the person who's gone, because they can't hear you. It's too late. So we always get the gospel to the people that are there. The door is shut. There's no chance. And when Christ comes back, these five foolish ones are going to be taken away. There won't be a second chance. There won't be a second chance. Now, verse 12, I'm going to identify who the he is here, and then we're going to prove it. But I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to show you. And he, I'm going to say that's God the Father, answered and said, truly I say unto you, I don't know you. Now, that means that the five virgins who didn't have focus on his return were unsaved. That's easy to prove. Now, let's say something. most people come here and say that this is the marriage of the church and Christ. And I'm going to say that cannot be. Now, why am I going to say that? Well, keep your finger here and go with me over to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Back in, in verse 25, you start the analogy of Ephesians 5:25. It begins the analogy of a man and a woman in a marital relationship. And it says that's analogous to Christ and the church. Now it goes down in this section, and it talks about how the church is going to be. It mentions the concept, it doesn't actually use the word, of a bride back in verse 27. But where we're going is down in verse 32. So here's what we're saying. The relationship of a man to a woman, human, is analogous to Christ in the church. What is that? Marriage. Now when we get down to verse 32, and this is the, not a, the great mystery. That means until Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote this, and during Paul's earthly ministry, nobody knew that there was a relationship between the church and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is pictured as marriage until it was revealed. So back in Matthew 25, which is 36 to 60 years before anybody knew this on earth, it cannot be Christ because that's a mystery. It has to be the Father. Now let me show you why. Turn back to Jeremiah, the third chapter. Jeremiah, the third chapter. And we'll, very quickly, because of time, get through this. Jeremiah, the third chapter, verse 8. This is the nation Israel. Now, remember, what I'm saying is, Christ is going to marry the church. He hasn't done that yet. The Father is going to marry Israel. Keep your person straight. Two peoples of God. Two different future tense salvation. Two different present tense salvation. Verse 8, chapter 3 of Jeremiah, page 775. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, and I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. That means he said goodbye. Back, go down to verse 14. O backsliding sons, saith the Lord, I am married unto you. So in the future at the kingdom, in this passage, that he's going to remarry her. Now this is interesting. Under law, if you divorced a woman and you could just do it because she got on your nerves, I hate to tell you, women that want to go back onto the Old Testament better not do that. But under the Old Testament, before Jesus changes it in Matthew 13, if a woman got on somebody's nerves or didn't appeal to them, you and read into that all you want, because it's true. Deuteronomy 24. If a woman got on your nerves, you just give her a bill and say, okay, sister, I got another one coming. Under Christianity, there's only one reason. It's changed. Now, God the Father, there was also a rule under law. If you kicked her out, you couldn't bring her back. But God the Father is going to kick out Israel, and he's going to bring her back. He makes the rules. He can make the exceptions. Now, here's an even clearer one of that return. If you'll turn with me over to Isaiah 54, we won't read all the verses, but I'm giving you a whole bunch of Isaiah 54 and verses 5 through 10. Let's just skip down in this passage, let's just say that he's going to take her back up. Let's see. verse 5, he says he's going to be her husband again. And in verse 10, because of time, it says that it's going to occur when the millennium begins, because that's where you have the topographical changes in verse 10. So that's the, but there's an even better one. It's over in Hosea, page 922. Hosea's an interesting guy. I wouldn't trade with him for all the money in the world. He got to marry a lady who worked in a honky-tonk, and she didn't give up her trade, and he had to stay with her because she pictured the nation Israel. Let's just say she had one of the older professions. Okay, chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth you, nation Israel. You know, it goes back, verse 15, those that came out of the land, unto me forever. And then it keeps going. We're going to go down real quickly to verse 20. And I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's future still. They never were faithful. So you can read this chapter, mainly verses 19 through 23, and you have in the last part of verse 23, and thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. That is still future. That's prophecy during the millennium. The relationship to Israel will be to God the Father. Now remember, who did God the Father give to Christ? I give unto you the heathen. That's the non-Jews. That's in Psalm 2. Well, why would he give Christ the heathen? Because the Jews are for him. It all makes sense. Now, back over to Matthew 25. We'll tie it off with this. I always think I don't have enough material to fill the time, and then the time gets away from me. Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch. When you see that word watch, if they translated correctly, you know it's talking about the second coming. Watch therefore, for you don't know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. And that's because it's going to be such a tumultuous time. Now, what I've decided based on this, one of the main factors of interpreting these first 13 verses so correctly is to know the difference between the second coming and the rapture. So what I thought we would do as we lead the Gospels, we're going to go into a series. We did this here, I think I got looking, 9 years ago, but we'll approach it differently, where we're going to go through the New Testament, and we're going to look at every coming of Christ, and we're going to see the context, and we're going to discern from the context whether it's talking about Christ catching the church up in the air, the rapture, or whether it's talking about his second coming when he puts his actual human feet on Mount Olives. And when we go through Scripture, and I have a list of over 37 passages, so it'll take a while, we won't be like people that get them mixed up. So what I'm saying is the only way to mix up this account here is by mixing up what coming this is. I can't tell you how aghast I have been sitting in Baptist churches where they take Matthew 24 and the people going away as part of the rapture. I just can't tell you how much that is fingernails on the blackboard to me. And I hope it will be to you as we go through this section. So here we have a indication, and in what we tried to show you is during the Old Testament, the first part of Old Testament, they had to believe. Because remember, belief is always something you can't see. They couldn't see Jehovah above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat. So they had to believe he dwelt there. He was resident there. Even the high priest couldn't see it because he had to put so much incense in there that he couldn't see it. And if he could see it and the incense was thin enough, he would die. After Jehovah leaves, they have to believe Jehovah will return. During the tribulation, they have to believe that Jehovah will return. And the account we saw today, they better be serious about it because they better be watching. Because things are going to happen. And then, that's a completely different object of faith than we as Christians have. It's a completely, you can believe Jesus, or you can believe that the pre-incarnate Son of God dwelt above the ark, and I know he was above the ark because I watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, and I saw the ark, and I know he's up there. You can believe that all you want. Now you're not saved. But that's how they were saved back there, because belief is always something you don't see, and it's always in the future. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the people of God. Amen.